Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we have an open phone line. You can call in. You can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can discuss them. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment or disagree on some point, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement. If you listen all the time, you've heard it before, but I don't make it all the time. And that is that periodically, very rarely, no more than once a year, and sometimes less, we have a short Bible school, residential school. We've had this in our home. We've had this in rented facilities before, usually in the summertime, not always, but it usually is just a few weeks long, and we go intensively with a residential batch of students through verse by verse through some, you know, some portion of Scripture. And we're going to do the same thing coming up this September. We're going to go through the book of Acts in detail, about 30 lectures in detail, 30 hours through the book of Acts. What's going to be different this time is we're doing it on a ship. We're coupling it with a cruise. Now, we're not doing this because, you know, we want to have a cruise, and then we're just going to kind of make a school of it to make it seem spiritual to go on a cruise. It's really that my family, my wife and I, we're going to go on a cruise with my parents. They've been wanting to go on a cruise for a long time. We thought, well, we can use the ship as a venue for a school. And we're going to, in September, go on a 12-day cruise from Los Angeles to Alaska and back. And we're going to have, in 12 days, 30 hours of lectures through the book of Acts. Now, these lectures will not interfere with the cruise itself. That is to say, when the ship is at sea and not at any ports, we're going to have like four hours a day of lectures. When they stop at port, we'll have maybe one or two lectures a day that will be scheduled around the time that people can go ashore so that people can really have a cruise and also have a school, kind of best of both worlds. It's more expensive than when we have the school in other places, but it costs nothing to the students other than the cost of the cruise. That is, we don't charge anything. The 30 hours of lectures that I'm going to give, I will not be reimbursed for those. We're not charging anything for that. In fact, we're going to pay, my wife and I are paying our own way on the cruise, just like everybody else is. The difference is it's going to be a working cruise for me. And I'm glad to do the work. In fact, I'd be as happy to do the work if it wasn't on a ship. But it is. And the reason I bring it up is because this cruise is going to be September 17th to the 29th. And there's plenty of opportunity for people still to get on and to enroll and to get registered on this school / cruise in September. But the cabins are filled on the basis of double occupancy. So if you're a married couple that want to go, you already got your double occupancy. But if you're single, then of course we need to have you room with somebody else. And the reason I say that is because at this point, we've had quite a few people enroll, but we have an odd number. We have one extra single person, and one extra single man, and one extra single woman, both of which will need roommates in order to have the double occupancy. So if you're a single man or a single woman, been thinking about it, and you're not sure if you're going to do it, just realize that it would bless somebody else to have a roommate. And you might just give it a thought. If this interests you at all, and I'm not trying to give a hard sell because I actually don't care how many people come or don't come. I'm going to do the same thing no matter who's there. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all the details about how to get involved with this. So that's at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements, and it's, of course, in September. And we'd be glad to have you join us. It's frankly, when we have these schools, they're always very edifying because we have so much immersion in the Scripture. And you know, it's like every day of the cruise, there'll be at least an hour or two or four of Scripture. So, you know, people who just want to have a cruise won't like this. But people who want a school will find they get a cruise in the deal, too. So check it out if you're interested. We'd love to have you join us. Our lines are full right now, so I'm going to give us a chance to talk to some of these people right away. Scott from Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Scott, thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
I have a couple questions. The first of all was the one, you talked to somebody from Phoenix, I think last week or something. He is the pastor of the Lighthouse. I think his name was Lynn, maybe?
Pastor Clay, uh-huh.
Okay. Do you have any idea where, I looked on the internet to try to find that place, and I couldn't really find what it was.
Is it called Lighthouse Church? Lighthouse Fellowship? Yeah, I honestly, I forget the details. I even forget what town it's in. I think we were staying in Buckeye, and it may be in Buckeye. I honestly don't know where it is, but my wife, I think, is probably looking it up. Do you have that information, huh? Okay. I'll tell you what. If that's all you want to know, we're going to move on to another call, and I'll give that
No,
information.
That wasn't all.
Okay, go ahead.
The question is about Cain and his offering of fruits and vegetables or something, and why that was not acceptable to the Lord, and why it says later he was driven out from the face of the earth and from the presence of the Lord. Why was that not acceptable? Because it obviously says if you do good, you will be rewarded, I guess, and if you do not good, you won't be accepted. So why wasn't his offering accepted, and why was he driven out of faith?
Yeah, that pretty much explains it, actually. If you do good, you'll be accepted. Well, he wasn't accepted, so he obviously didn't do good. The reason he was driven from the face of the Lord was that he killed his brother. But that was later. He wasn't driven from the face of the Lord because he offered the wrong sacrifice. He did so because he killed his brother at a later point. But as far as what made his sacrifice not acceptable, and Abel's acceptable, Genesis 4, where that story is found, doesn't tell us exactly or unambiguously why. We do know this. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. So one factor certainly that is present is faith. Cain didn't offer his sacrifice by faith. Abel did, and that's made Abel's sacrifice more acceptable. But that's only one part of the answer, it seems to me, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if Abel had faith and offered a better sacrifice by faith, then there must have been a word of God that they were one was believing and the other was not. If he offered it by faith, well, he had to have a word from God to believe in. So that means that Abel and Cain had information from God as to what God required in terms of a sacrifice. And Abel believed and Cain didn't. So Abel offered the sacrifice that God required and Cain didn't. That's the main thing. Now, there are other factors, perhaps. Many people think that because Abel's sacrifice was a lamb, which was, of course, a blood sacrifice and even a type and a shadow of Christ as the Lamb of God being offered, and that Cain's sacrifice was of the produce of the ground, which, as you say, was either fruit and vegetables or else it was grain or something else he grew in his field. In any case, it was not an animal sacrifice. As many people feel, and they could be right, that a blood sacrifice was absolutely required. And this was known because God had revealed it, and so Abel believed that and offered a blood sacrifice. Cain apparently didn't believe that was necessary and didn't offer one. Now, whether the blood aspect of the sacrifice of Abel is what set it apart from Cain's or not might be disputed, but I think it's a very good chance that that is the issue. We also have another factor in the story, and that is it says, in the process of time, this is Genesis 4:3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. One thing that we can say is said about Abel and is not mentioned about Cain is that Abel brought the first fruits, the firstlings of his flock. That is, he didn't wait till he had a whole bunch of, you know, sheep and then decide to give one of them that he could afford to give away. But the first born sheep he gave to God, which suggests that he's actually putting God's claims on his flock first. He's acknowledging God first. And Cain could have brought the first fruits, perhaps. I mean, if the blood sacrifice was not the issue, if it's rather the heart of the two men, one of them is putting God first, the other's not. It doesn't
say. Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, it doesn't say.
I was thinking Cain wasn't giving because he loved the Lord. He was just doing it because that's what you do.
Yeah, and it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits, which it would be as easy to say that as to tell us that Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. And I think the omission of that statement might be intended to be significant, that Cain just brought something. You know, he just found something to bring, something that was easy for him because he was a farmer. He wasn't a herdsman. He didn't have sheep, but he could have easily gotten one. I'm sure that he and Abel could trade and barter and things like that. So, I mean, if God said he wanted a lamb for a sacrifice, there would have been no serious, you know, challenge to Cain acquiring a lamb and offering it. But he apparently was lackluster in his worship. He kind of acknowledged God because I guess everyone was supposed to do that. But he didn't really prioritize God. And so the fact that Abel's offering was of the firstlings of the flock, and we're not told whether or not, and therefore probably it was not the case, that Cain's offering was of the first fruits, there may be something there about what made Cain's sacrifice not okay with God, and that it was not putting God first. It was doing a religious thing, but not putting God first. So there's several aspects. Abel offered his by faith. Cain did not. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Cain did not. That might be the factor. In any case, God had communicated what he required, and Abel did what God communicated, and Cain did not. And Abel put God first in his worship, and Cain did not. So, I mean, these are all factors. I don't know if we have to look for just one thing Cain did wrong. I think Cain was all wrong. I think Cain was just, you know, wrong-headed in his approach to God, and Abel was not. And so God accepted Cain's, Abel's sacrifice, not Cain's. You know, even if they had both offered a lamb, the very same thing, if Cain's heart was not right with God, it still would be unacceptable. We know this because in later prophets like Malachi and Isaiah, God makes it very clear that even when the Jews brought the animal sacrifices that were commanded, that God had no interest in them if their hearts were not right with God. So,
right.
You know, God is not placated by animals being sacrificed to him. He's looking for people whose heart is right toward him and who worship him for that reason. And, of course, that would have application to people going to church and giving tithes and singing songs and worshiping God today, too. If your heart is not the Lord's, then offering these kinds of sacrifices is an abomination to God. So that'd be the main thing, I think. Now, let me just say this. My wife looked this up. Lighthouse Fellowship is in Buckeye, Arizona. Litchfield Park/Buckeye. Okay. So you can probably find it, either online or in white pages or something like that.
Yeah, that'll help a lot. And I understand driving out of the presence of the Lord, but it says driving him, he drove him out of the face of the earth. Also.
Well, the land. Yeah, the land of, the word earth, eretz in the Hebrew, means land. And, But I mean, from the land that he lived in, he's driven it to another land, away from his homeland. Yeah. All right.
Thank you,
guys. I appreciate your
help. Bless you.
Okay, Scott. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. God bless.
Yeah.
Hey, I have two questions. I'm going through your series in Revelation. My first question is, so I'm seeing that a lot of the stuff that's going on is referring to 70 AD. My question is, why doesn't the dispensational camp, why don't they believe those facts that they see in 70 AD? And then my second question was exactly about the land and the earth and how that interchanges.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't really understand how that works. So if you can just explain that maybe a little more, and maybe I'll pick it up. If I can take my answer off the air, that'd be great.
Yeah, but you mean you wonder how that works out in Revelation or in just in general,
right,
in the language?
Yeah, in Revelation.
Okay. All right.
It says earth, right? But there's also, like you were saying, it
yeah.
can refer to land. How does that work exactly?
Sure. Okay. And you wanted to take your answer off here?
Yes.
All right. Thank you for your call. Okay. Well, the earth. The word earth in the Hebrew is eretz. In the Greek is ge. Both words, the one in Hebrew and the one in Greek, are words that mean land or ground or earth, like dirt, like the dirt under your feet, or like a region, like a land, like the land of Israel, or the land of Nod, or the land of Shinar, or whatever. The word eretz in the Old Testament, the word gay in the New Testament, both have that ambiguity. So in certain contexts, it would be appropriate to translate it as earth, like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Probably means the planet Earth. But later, the same word is used to speak of the dry ground. Just in Genesis 1, it says, and he called the dry earth, the same word. He made the heavens and the earth, and then he caused the earth, you know, the dry ground to come out of the sea, and he called it earth, the same word. So land and earth are simply interchangeable, except in certain contexts, they would mean one thing or the other. Now, in Revelation, you find the word earth a great deal. You know, about all the people of the earth, you know, the whole earth, the kings of the earth, and so forth, which translated that way, it sounds like it's talking about the global earth. And that has led many people from the translation of that to think it's talking about a global tribulation, a global you know, crisis. But since the word can be translated as land virtually in every passage, and the land usually refers to Israel when it's not otherwise qualified, then it would be, if that's how it's translated, then that would make the prophecies relevant to the land of Israel rather than to the global earth. So that's how that all works out. It just depends. Should it be earth or should it be land? That depends. You have to decide that on other bases because the Greek words themselves won't tell you. You need the context, and the context has got to be discerned in terms of what the whole book is talking about. Now, why do dispensationalists not see this as being about 70 AD? Well, there's a number of reasons. One, it is generally believed by most Bible scholars today that the book of Revelation was written around 96 AD. That's 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So if the book was written in 96 AD, as most people seem to believe, then it cannot be predicting the fall of Jerusalem because that had happened a quarter of a century earlier. And you don't write a book to predict something that's happened before you, you know, a generation ago. So they would say, well, it's not referring to 70 AD because it was written after that point. A second thing would be that most dispensationalists do not have any familiarity with the events that happened leading up to 70 AD. For example, and during the War of the Jews, which are recorded by Josephus, but not one Christian in 1,000 has read Josephus. And frankly, I don't think there's one Christian in 100 that knows that anything significant happened in AD 70. And so it's largely an ignorance of the fact that the things that Revelation predicts actually did happen leading up to 70 AD. I mean, preachers haven't taught it very much. Most Christians haven't read the relevant literature. There's just the assumption is the things that Revelation describes have never happened before, so they must be in the future. And so part of it is the assumption that the book of Revelation was written too late to be predicting 70 AD. Another is the ignorance of the fact that the things in the book of Revelation actually did occur. And the third thing is the more or less Western cultural assumption that we should read Revelation pretty much like we read Western literature. That is, more or less literally. The idea that Revelation should be taken very, very symbolically is repugnant to certain people because they say, well, I mean, some people say, well, if you're not going to take it literally, if you're going to take it symbolically, there could be as many meanings as there are interpreters. I've heard people say that many times. Well, if you're not going to take it literally, then there can be any number of meanings. Well, maybe there could be any number of irresponsible interpretations, but just because you don't take something literally doesn't mean that there's an infinite number of responsible interpretations. There's really only one or two maybe possible responsible interpretations. You can't. There's not an infinite number. It's like taking one of the parables of Jesus and saying, well, that's not a literal story. It didn't really happen. Well, then that means it could mean anything in the whole world. No, it doesn't mean that. It means it could mean a few things, and we need to ask ourselves in context what's the most likely thing it means. But we know that parables were not essentially intended to be taken as true historical stories, and therefore you have to take them to mean something. And yes, if you're not going to take it as a literal story, then there perhaps is more than one possible interpretation, but not an infinite number, and frankly, not very many reasonable possibilities. So it is true, the book of Revelation is written symbolically, just like Zechariah is, and Daniel is, and parts of Isaiah are, and so forth, and Ezekiel, certainly. And yet people get afraid of saying that it's not literal, because they think that as soon as you say it's not literal, suddenly they don't have the tools to know how to understand it. And the reason they don't have the tools is because they're not Bible students. That is to say, they're not very good Bible students. They don't read and think and study the Old Testament, for example. It's the reading and studying of the Old Testament that gives you the kit, that gives you the tools to recognize the symbolism of the book of Revelation, which contains something like 300 allusions to Old Testament places. Well, if you don't know those Old Testament passages, then you have no idea what they probably are referring to. So, I mean, we do have the tools to interpret apocalyptic literature, which is what Revelation is, but most people have never used those tools. The tools are the books of the Bible. If you read and study the books of the Bible, the more you do so, the more you recognize the recurrence of Old Testament ideas in the book of Revelation. And then you can go back and say, well, what did they mean in the Old Testament? Okay, that might give us a clue to what they might mean in Revelation. Could be. Let's face it, Bible study is not for, you know, what should we say, lackluster students. Bible study is for committed people who want to know what God said and what he meant. And if you have that kind of commitment, then you'll not be lazy and you won't be, you'll diligently search the scriptures to find out what is true. And if you do so, you can, in fact, understand what the symbolism of the book is referring to by comparison of scripture to scripture. But, you know, that's a lot of hard work, and a lot of people just assume, well, you're not honoring the scripture if you don't take it literally. Well, you might as well say you're not honoring Jesus and the scripture if you don't believe Jesus is literally a woolly lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, because that's how he's described in Revelation throughout, like 27 times. He's a lamb. Has seven eyes and seven horns. Well, that's not literally true, is it? But we have to figure, okay, if it's not literally true, what does it mean something? Of course it means something. And the study of the book, a responsible study, will actually reveal what these symbolic descriptions mean. So why don't most dispensationalists believe there's about 70? Those are the reasons. Now, I don't believe the book was written after 70 AD. I think it was written before 70 AD. I think the evidence is good for that, better than for the later date. I am somewhat acquainted with the things that happened leading up to 70 AD, so I'm not as ignorant as I once was, especially when I was a dispensationalist. I was very ignorant of it. And I've done a lot of study to try to disabuse myself of that ignorance. And the more I've learned about what really happened, the more I say, oh, obviously, Revelation is predicting that. And then, of course, I gave up a long time ago with the false idea that you're supposed to take Revelation literally. I gave that up when I realized that Daniel isn't taken literally. No one takes it literally. Even dispensationalists don't. That's the funny thing. Dispensationalists don't believe that Babylon is a lion with four wings. You know, dispensationalists don't believe that Alexander the Great is a leopard with six wings. Those are symbols. And just like they're symbolic in Daniel, they're symbolic in Revelation, these images. So, you know, once you actually break loose from the bondage of a false hermeneutic and can actually let the scripture speak for itself, then, of course, it gets a lot easier. But that doesn't mean that everyone who understands these things is going to come up to the conclusion that Revelation is about 70 AD. There's a lot of there's several other possibilities. It just happens to be a very good one that I think is the best probability. But different people have their reasons for reaching different conclusions. In any case, that's probably as much as I have time to answer that question by. We have our lines full. We're certainly going to take all of these calls. We have a half hour more, but we're taking a break as we do at the bottom of the hour to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported, which simply means we have no sponsors. We don't even have any expenses except to pay the radio stations, which is a big expense. We have no salaries. We have no payroll. We have no offices. We have no overhead. We are the leanest ministry that could exist because we don't have any expenses except to put the show on the air. That means buying time for radio stations. But we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just let you know. If you like the show, well, it'll stay on the air if it gets supported. If you want to support it, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you stay tuned for the next 30 seconds after this announcement, we'll be right back for another half hour. Please stay with us.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, or you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I guess the lines probably are full right now, so you may get a busy signal. But you should keep that number handy in your phone. And you can call a little later. You may find a line is open. The number, 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Well, it's great to talk to you. I'll make it quick because there's a lot of other callers.
Sure.
On one of your programs, you were mentioning some books that every Christian should read. I know it was A Pilgrim's Progress, Mere Christianity, but could you give me the list of the other books that you highly recommend to read?
Well, there's actually a lot of books I highly recommend, and I definitely recommend Pilgrim's Progress and Mere Christianity. I would say And Anything Else by C.S. Lewis. You know, he wrote lots of books, but I think Mere Christianity is the indispensable one to read. I'd say similar things about A.W. Tozer. I think anything he wrote is going to be worth its weight in gold, but many people have found that the book by him called The Pursuit of God has been life-changing, and it certainly is a great book. I've read it over 10 times in my lifetime, and I'll do so again. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer or anything else by him. There's also a book I recommend. It's the only book by this author that I'm familiar with, although there were others. This is the one I would recommend. It's called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. This is by Hannah Whitehall Smith. Hannah, spelled like Hannah. Whitehall, I forget if it's spelled W-H-I-T-A-L or something like that. And then Smith, pretty easily spelled. It's called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. Everyone I know that I've recommended this book to and who has read it has thanked me. It's a book I've read, again, more than 10 times, probably more than 15 times in my life. Now, I've read hundreds of books, and I've got hundreds of books waiting to be read on my shelf that I haven't read yet, But nonetheless, some books are so good, I'll read them again periodically every time, even when there's other books waiting to be read the first time. And these are books in that category. I also love very much a book called Of the Imitation of Christ. It's called Of the Imitation of Christ. It's by Thomas A. Kempis, K-E-M-P-I-S. He's a monk. It's a Catholic book, but it doesn't sound Catholic until you get to the end. So the last section of the book is very Catholic sounding. It's mostly about the Eucharist. And I frankly don't recommend the information in that section, but in the first, the major part of the book is incredible. It's just, it doesn't get any better than that, frankly, as far as.
Okay.
Discipleship.
I've got one more question too.
Uh-huh.
My grandson, started, listening to a pastor. He's in Arizona, and I'm trying to wean him off him, but are you familiar with, Stephen Anderson?
I am not. I'm not familiar with that pastor.
He's King James only, and he seems very anti-Semitic.
Oh, boy.
And so I just didn't know if you knew anything about him. I Googled him.
Well, if he's anti-Semitic, he's dangerous, all right?
Right, yes.
And if he's King James only, he's superstitious. So, I mean, there's some serious concerns there. He's a superstitious racist, okay? Now, when you say he's anti-Semitic, we have to understand, not everyone who puts the Jews in the same category with everybody else is rightly called anti-Semitic. Sometimes, I mean, I myself believe that Jews and Gentiles are equal in the sight of God. Sometimes just saying that, sometimes you say, oh, you're anti-Semitic, because they think that instead of saying that Jews and Gentiles are equal, that we should recognize the Jews are especially God's favorites above the Gentiles. And, of course, the Bible teaches against that, but many Christians tend to pick that up, the kind of preaching they hear. And and when they hear that, I don't believe the Jews are better than the Gentiles, I don't think they're special to God more than Gentiles, some people say, oh, you're anti-Semitic. But, of course, that's ridiculous. Anti-Semitic means you're a racist against Semites, against Jewish people. And to me, being a racist is dangerous, and it has no place in Christianity.
Absolutely, absolutely. You've turned me into a preterist, a partial preterist. I really think that that is the correct interpretation. So, and I've bought several books, Three Views of Hell, and I've sent them off to some friends of mine. And I would, if I had to vote for one of the three, I'm voting for universal acceptance or salvation. I forget what you call it, but
restoration.
Because
yeah.
I mean, that's what I'm hoping for. I really don't know which one is right, but
right.
The one about eternal burning in hell. I don't know. I just hope that's not correct. So.
Well, yeah, of course, and we can't choose our views by what we prefer, but I think I think anyone who has a Christian heart in their chest would hope for the reconciliation if there's any chance of it. There's some people who would say, yeah, I wish it was true, but it just, I just can't see it in the scripture. I do see scriptural case for it, though I also see a scriptural case for, conditional immortality, which is a different view. And so I believe both views have pretty strong biblical case for them. But emotionally, of course, most of us would go for the restoration view. Whether it's true
which
or not
one,
would have to depend
which
on
one
exegesis.
Would you select?
Pardon?
If you had your druther, which one would you select of the three?
Well, my druthers, who wouldn't want everyone to be saved? I would prefer for everyone to be saved if I had my druthers. But as far as convictions go, I'm not completely convinced that has the best scriptural case, because conditional immortality also has a good scriptural case. I don't think that the traditional view has as strong a scriptural case, and yet that's the view I taught and held for 35 years in the early first 35 years of my ministry. I taught the traditional view, but having studied the Bible more carefully, I've had to end church history and realizing that there is room for more than one view to be considered. It has set me free to actually see what the scripture does and does not say on the subject. And I have to say, just using that as the only criterion for deciding, I'd say the traditional view has the least in its favor biblically. The other two views both have pretty good support scripturally.
That's good. Well, when you come back to Las Vegas, I sure would like to go to one of your meetings. So,
well, I'll announce it when I come.
Okay.
All okay,
right,
brother.
Thank you.
Okay,
thank
Jim.
You.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Thanks.
Bye now.
You bye.
For those unfamiliar with it, I wrote a book back in 2013 called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And it does not advocate any one view, but it does present, I think very thoroughly, the case for and against each of three views held historically and presently by evangelical Christians about hell. One of them is eternal torment view. One is annihilation. And one is universal restoration view. And those views are certainly all worth considering. And if you get my book, I don't sell the book. You have to buy it somewhere else if you're going to get it. But if you read my book, you will see that there are certainly more than one possibility out there to consider. Let's talk to Jacob from Utah. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is regarding, I guess, Ezekiel, and probably on the same lines as your last caller. Have you ever heard of the concepts, and I haven't listened through your Ezekiel seminars, but that it's 13 time-stamped dated scrolls that are out of order in Ezekiel, and that the very first portion of it is actually the end portion, where it's the proclamation against Israel.
I've read commentaries about Ezekiel, and I've never encountered that particular idea of the structure of the 13 documents arranged, not necessarily in chronological order. I think that the dates that are given in Ezekiel tend to be in chronological order. Now Jeremiah is otherwise. You know, Jeremiah is definitely out of chronological order, and he tells us so. He tells us the dates of so many of his prophecies, and they kind of bounce all over the place chronologically. Ezekiel, if it's not in chronological order, it's much less obvious, and I have not really heard that view championed by any, you know, advocates.
Okay. Here's one example, and it's Ezekiel 29:1 seems to be before Ezekiel 26:1.
That's true. That's true.
And what I've heard is, this may just be a theory on everything, but that because the very first verse actually of Ezekiel speaks of in my 30th year.
Yeah,
and then in verse 2.
He says in the 30th year, but most people assume it means Ezekiel's 30th year of his life, right?
Okay. Mm-hmm. And then on verse 2 of chapter 1, it says it was the fifth year of the exile. And so what I have heard is that verses 2 and 3 in some sort of, original, quote-unquote, you know, everybody seems to have original, but that was an addition later given as a stamp, I guess the whole point was that if it followed in the chronological order of the date stamps, that it would seem to prove that this was a conditional promise to Israel that was never fulfilled because there was never repentance.
You talk about so the temple promise?
Yes, and so there's not a millennial promise in the future. It's a conditional promise for them.
Yeah, I agree with you about the temple vision. That's my position about it also. But let me just say about Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 definitely are written later by somebody other than Ezekiel. They're the only two verses in the whole book where Ezekiel does not speak in the first person, but somebody else speaks about him in the third person. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, he speaks about himself in the first person. But verses 2 and 3 are like some later compiler or editor or whatever, or simply whoever's preserving the book has put their information. It says, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans, and so forth. So, and the Lord was upon him there. So somebody is speaking about Ezekiel in those verses. The rest of the book, he's speaking about himself. And so those verses about him no doubt were added by whoever, you know, whoever put the book together, preserved it for posterity or whatever. But there's not a problem with it being the 30th year of his life and still being the 25th year, or excuse me, the 5th year of the Jehoiakim's captivity. Most scholars believe that Ezekiel was taken into captivity when he was 25 years old. And therefore, in the 5th year of the captivity, that was the 30th year of his life. He was 25, and then 5 years later, he was 30. So there's not a problem there in chronology. But you're right, the details mentioned in verses 2 and 3 were added to the book after Ezekiel wrote it, almost certainly, because it speaks about him in the past tense having had these visions and so forth.
Well, I appreciate that. I've heard a lot, and I just want to get your opinion on it.
Sure.
I appreciate it.
All right, Jacob. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Great hearing from you. James from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I was wondering, you have past, present, and future concepts. Who is this John in Revelation chapter 11 that is supposed to measure the third temple? He's supposed to rise and measure the third temple.
Okay, well, there's no reference to a third temple. I believe it's talking about the second temple. I believe that this is John the Apostle, who wrote the whole book. And in the book, he is mostly an observer. But in chapter 11, he's a participant in the vision. He is told to measure the temple and the outer court and so forth. And he said it's going to be given over to the Gentiles. They'll tread it underfoot for 42 months. That, I believe, is talking about the second temple. I don't think the Bible anywhere really mentions a third temple. I realize that it's very popular in Christian teaching to talk about a third temple. At this point, there has never yet been a third temple, and I'm not sure of any passage in the Bible that predicts that there will be one. But Revelation, in particular, I take to be about the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, and John lived that long. And so, of course, in the vision, he was usually one who watched and simply described what he saw. But in this case, he also was a participant. Of course, at the end of chapter 10, he was a participant. He had to eat this scroll that was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. So from time to time, John is not only an observer, but also a player in the vision. And in this case, I believe he's measuring the temple in Jerusalem, which was still standing when he wrote this.
You think so? I was going to say, the third temple, when it is built, who's going to measure that?
Right. Well, I don't think there's going to be a third temple. I don't think anyone will be measuring a non-existent temple. So that'd be my answer. Maybe someone else will give you a different answer. I'm sure plenty of people will give you a different answer.
But you don't think the third temple will be built?
Okay. No. I have no indicator in Scripture that there will be a third temple. All right. Now, by the way, if anyone does think there is indication in the Scripture of a third temple, and I'm sure many listening to me do, in fact, they're probably shocked and appalled that I would say there's not going to be a third temple predicted in Scripture, we've got an open phone line here. So anyone is welcome to call me and give me a scriptural reference where you think there's a third temple, and you'll find out. By the way, some years ago I wrote for the Christian Research Journal, which is the Bible Answer Man, Hank Handegraff's magazine. I wrote an article for their journal on the Temple of Ezekiel. And if you go to their website, which is equip.org, and do a search for my name, you'll find a number of articles I've written over the years for their magazine. And one of them is about Ezekiel's temple. And you may want to read that if you're a third-person temple believer. You can see what I had to say about that if you're interested. All right, let's talk to Diane from Temecula, California, which is not very far from where I live. In fact, I am in Temecula. Hi, Diane. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to have to hang on and listen on the phone today. I need to get your input on Colossians 1, verse 15.
Okay.
And then 19 and 20. And I think you probably know what I'm going for here, so I'll just kind of let you explain it to me. Obviously, the firstborn would tie in, and then 19 and 20 about on earth or heaven. So I'll just let you talk and listen.
Okay, now let me just say this. The firstborn is, are you asking this question in the connection with what the Jehovah's Witnesses challenge would be,
well,
on this?
Well, I didn't know it was a Jehovah's Witness. I thought it was Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or even possibly Muslims, but I'm sure that would come up. And I looked up the Greek for firstborn, and it's firstborn.
Sure.
So I had a question about that, and then, like I said, in verse 20, I was a little...
Okay.
Needing your help.
Okay, yeah, because, I mean, there's a lot of things I could comment on here, so I was kind of curious about which direction you wanted to go. Okay, I'll do what I can in this time I have here. All
okay.
Right? Okay, thank you.
I'll listen on the phone because the radio's not on here. I don't
okay.
have access to it.
Oh, okay, I'll leave you on then. All right, then, in verse 15, Paul says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I'm looking at the New King James, which actually says the firstborn over all creation, but that's an interpretation, not a translation. The King James actually translates this correctly, the firstborn of all creation. Now, why did the New King James and some other translations change it to the firstborn over all creation? I'll tell you why. Because Jehovah's Witnesses and others sometimes say, well, look, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The Bible says so. And indeed it does. So they're saying, doesn't that mean he's the first created thing? He's the firstborn of the creation. Well, but he's not the first created thing of the creation. He's the firstborn. What does that mean? Well, in order to kind of get out of what sounds like an embarrassment for many Trinitarians, they sometimes say, well, what it means is the firstborn is not really saying one who is firstborn, but they say it's somebody who is in authority, because the firstborn of a household was like the
right.
like the ruler of the household, as it were. So in saying he's the firstborn, it simply means he's the ruler of all creation. So to say he's the firstborn of all creation means he's the ruler of all creation. And so they didn't kind of paraphrase it. They just say he's the firstborn over all creation, suggesting that firstborn doesn't really speak about a primogeniture, but it speaks of an authoritative rank. Now, I don't necessarily go with that explanation. I don't agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't believe Jesus is part of the creation, but in saying he's the firstborn of the creation, it means that the rest of the creation is going to experience rebirth from the dead, just like Jesus did, because in verse 18, it says he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I think this is what explains what firstborn means. Jesus
Where
himself,
was that, Steve? Where was the one you just quoted?
Same chapter, verse 18. So,
okay.
So it's like in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus calls himself the first begotten from the dead.
I see. Yeah,
yeah.
That makes sense to me, what you said there, yeah.
Right, so all creation is going to go through a renewal, and he was the first to go through that renewal. In resurrection from the dead, it's like he was born from the dead into the whole new order. And the rest of the creation is going to, also Paul said in Romans chapter 8, the whole of creation is going to follow suit in that. But he's the first of all creation to experience that rebirth, as it were, from the dead. So in calling him the firstborn of all creation, doesn't mean he's part of the creation, and therefore he's a created being. It means in terms of God's purposes being fulfilled, the whole of creation is going to be renovated too, but Jesus was the first of that experience. He's the firstborn into that reality, meaning from the dead, meaning his resurrection is what's being referred to as his birth. So that in for example, in Psalm 2:7, where God says to Jesus, where Jesus is referred to as, he says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." Now, talk about Jesus being begotten on a certain day, Paul quotes that verse in the 13th chapter of Acts, when he's preaching, he says, "And as that God raised him from the dead, it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I've begotten you." That is, Paul applies that statement of Jesus being begotten to being resurrected. He says, if you look at how Paul uses that verse in Acts 13. So Jesus' resurrection is seen as kind of a birth from the dead into a new order. And the whole of creation is going to experience such a rebirth into a new order when Jesus returns. But he's the first to experience that. So that's what I think that's talking about.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense because my mind didn't want to go in the other directions, you know, as kind of an apologist, making an apology or trying to make it fit. Okay, and then 19 and 20.
Okay, 19 and 20, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Are you interested in the reconciliation of all things, or is there some other aspect of the persecution?
Specifically, the reconciliation of all things in heaven through his cross, the blood of his cross.
Right. Well, all things in heaven and things in earth, I think, notice that all things in heaven and in earth also is the term he uses in describing Jesus' creative activity in verse 16, where it says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So he says first that Jesus is the creator of all things, and in heaven and earth would simply mean in every sphere. And then he says in verse 19, that it's his intention to reconcile all things to himself through the cross in heaven and earth, which sounds like he's saying that everything that he created, which is everything in heaven and earth, is also his concern to redeem through the cross to himself. These verses are among the verses that those hold to who teach a universal reconciliation. In fact, the very expression universal reconciliation pretty much comes from this verse, that he's going to reconcile all things to himself in heaven and earth. And some would couple that with Philippians chapter 2, where it says that every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are verses that sound like universal reconciliation. Now, there is another way they can be seen, and that is that once God has, in fact, destroyed all the permanent, the rebels who cannot be converted, well, then all things will be reconciled to him. That is, there will be nothing left except that which is reconciled to him. So the verse is taken by people who say, well, Jesus will reconcile eventually everything to himself through his cross. And that takes kind of a universalistic view, which does seem relatively justifiable from the passage. But an alternative could be true in that once God has annihilated all his enemies, there'll be nothing else in heaven and earth that is not reconciled to him. Only the reconciled will remain. So, you know, it can go either way. I'm not sure if I'm touching on the issue that you're concerned about.
Well, I'm picturing, you know, fallen angels, demons, and so forth. Would obviously, I wouldn't think they would be included on that, whether on earth or things in heaven. Is that correct?
Yes, apparently not. Well, Satan is described as being in the lake of fire, tormented forever and ever, day and night. We are certainly not encouraged to believe that Satan is going to be reconciled to God, ultimately. And if not Satan, then, of course, the question of the demons is a separate one. I would have serious doubts that the demons will be reconciled to God, especially if they are fallen angels in league with Satan, as is very commonly believed. Now, there are other theories about the demons, who they are and how they got there and things like that. And those different theories might approach that whole question in a different way, but assuming that the demons are fallen angels who fell, through Satan's influence and have been in league with him, it would seem like he and his angels no doubt suffer the same fate. The Bible is not altogether clear on that particular point. Origen, the church father, is sometimes said to have believed that even the devil and the angels who fell will be redeemed, but there are some passages in his writings that seem like he didn't say that, so there's questions about his views about that. I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in 10 seconds. I'm sorry. I wish we could go further. Maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.